I want to read a few verses here from 1 Kings chapter 18. First Kings 18, verse 17. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and my father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send, and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people, and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him, not a word. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come into thy presence now, asking for thy help as we consider this matter before us. We're thankful, Lord, for what we have heard this morning. And again, Lord, we lift up before thee those that are in mourning. We commit them into thy care. As the Father of mercies and the God of all comforts. But do help us, Lord, in these moments to reflect upon these truths that will reinforce in our hearts and our minds and our souls the reality of who thou art. So help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're coming today then to what looks like it may be the last of this little series that we've had concerning the world of the Bible. It's been some time since we've addressed the theme. Last time, I think we were still dealing with the issues of the Exodus and Egyptian history and how that increases our understanding and appreciation of what the Lord did in bringing the people out from the land of Egypt. I want to skip ahead now some centuries, at least in the text that we have read together, to consider the issues of what life was like in Canaan. Canaan was a promised land. This is where the people were going to ultimately end up after their journey from Egypt, their journey through the wilderness, ultimately entering into the land of Canaan. And even before their entering, Moses gave them warning after warning about not being seduced by the gods of Canaan, particularly the worship of Baal. And we read warnings of that all the way through the book of Joshua, Judges, and even here now in the book of Kings. The scripture says much about the worship of Baal, Baal worship, as the great threat to the holiness and the religious purity of the people of Israel. It warns about Baal, but it doesn't really say much about what Baal worship was like. I think it was about 1927 or so, there was a discovery of a great archaeological cache of cuneiform writings, tablets, in northern Syria, a place called Ras Amra. And hundreds of these cuneiform texts were discovered. And a brand new language that we call Ugaritic. And one of the fascinating things concerning this cache of material was the revelation it gave to us concerning what Baal worship was like. These were Baal worshipers. And we learned something about the nature of the pantheon, the gods of the Baal worship. We learned something. Did that again, thank you. Did something of the worship, what worship was like. And to take that then into the Bible, and it gives us a greater understanding of what this Baal worship was like that was such an immediate threat to the people of Israel. So much we could handle here, but if you look at the little sheet that you've just received, just a few points, and I want to ultimately bring it here to the context, particularly in the situation with Elijah and Elisha. I say it was a pantheon. When we say a pantheon, we mean there was multiple gods, right? The worship of the one true God is monotheistic. There is but one true and living God, and that God is in three persons. But the gods of the Canaanites were multiple. There was some, over 70. Over 70 gods. There's a paper back there someplace, so you can get all the way back. Over 70 gods that were part of this Baal pantheon. Some of the names you're going to be familiar with, and I just listed some of them for you here. First of all, the principal god was Baal, and Baal is a term that designates also the one true and living God in the Scriptures. One of the names of God, one of the titles of God. Word God is sometimes Elohim, sometimes Baal. But in this Ugaritic context, this Baal context, Baal was the chief god. All right, he was the chief god. He was viewed as a father figure, kind of a lazy fella. He wasn't much involved in anything except he had the position of ultimate hierarchy in this organization. If there were ever disputes among the gods, and there were plenty of disputes among the various gods, they would go to Baal, and Baal would give some decision as to how to resolve that particular issue. So he was the chief god. Then Atheroth, or Asherah, was his wife. All right, Asherah was a female goddess, and the mother then of the rest of the gods. But I mention her particularly because she occurs in the Old Testament on numerous occasions. In the text that I read for you here a moment ago from 1 Kings 18, verse 19. Now therefore send and gather me all the Israel, Carmel, 450 prophets of Baal and prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. That word grove is Asherah, all right? The Hebrew word there for grove is Asherah, and it's a reference to this female deity. I know when I was a kid, you know, I'd read the Bible, and there's Gideon, he cut down the groves, and I always pictured it as a bunch of apple trees or something that he just went down and, you know, chopped down. But it's not referring to trees. The word grove there, and this is true virtually every time you see it in this Baal context, in the Old Testament, refers to the Asherah and the image that was erected for Asherah, which was typically just a large wooden pole around which various pagan and fertility rites would be taking place. And the reference here to the groves, to these Asherah, this goddess, fertility goddess, but the mother here of all of the other gods. Very common. So every time you see the word grove, don't think of a tree or something. Think of this image of this female goddess. Then Baal. The term Baal is not actually a proper name. It's a title. The word Baal is that one that is the owner, that one is the master, that one that is the ruler. And depending upon the location, the name, the particular name of the Baal would change. So for the Ugaritic context, the principal Baal was the chief god as far as the operation is concerned. Now, Baal was up here, but he's just in the background. Baal was the principal deity of this particular location. And I say in the Rosh Hashanah context, ancient Ugarit, it was Hadad. And you've heard that name in the Bible, right? There was Ben-Hadad, that king, the son of Hadad. Hadad was his god. Hadad was the name of the God. He was the God of the clouds. He was the God of the rains. He was the God that would send the thunders and the lightnings to the earth. And Baal worship tended to be a very, what can I say here, associated with the agricultural cycle of the year. And how they worship was in order to seduce the gods to make sure that there was enough rain, that there was enough rain at the proper time for the crops to grow. And the whole worship of the Baal was in order to pacify these gods and to give these gods what they thought they wanted in order that they might have the crops and whatever as the day would come. So Baal, in this context, was Hadad. You come down to the Philistines, they had their Baal, and that was Dagon, the god of grain, who in the Ugaritic context was just, he was the father of Baal, but not particularly important. You go across the Jordan into Moab, and there's Chemosh. And you read about Chemosh, right, in the Bible. Chemosh was the Baal of the Moabites. And as far as the rest of the nations were concerned, they would look at Israel and say, hey, your Baal is Yahweh. Your Baal is Yahweh. And they just put the Lord in the same pot. But understand that Baal then is going to be, we're talking about Baal worship. This is whoever the chief deity, the patron deity is of that particular location. So in Philistine, it was Dagon. In Syria, it was Hadad. In Moab, it was Chemosh. And they all had the same basic role. And then Anath, that was the sister of Baal, and she's going to play a very important part in some of the aspects of the Baal worship. And then I say about 65 others at least. So we learn who these gods were that were part of the Baal pantheon. And we can incorporate, and I would recommend again, particularly when you read your Bible, you see that word grove. Put that in the context here of Baal worship, and this is the mother goddess. We learn something about the cult. Something about the cult and several terms for sacrifice. I'm not going to spend any time here. When I say the cult, I'm talking about the religious practices, the ceremonies of worship. And we see things there that, again, have some explanation. When I read of the Old Testament, you know, the Bible, three times, the Lord gives a command to Israel not to boil a kid in its mother's milk. Remember that one? You don't boil a kid, a goat, in its mother's milk. Three times, twice in Exodus, once in Deuteronomy. What was the purpose of that? Of all the commands in the Bible, I must say I've never yet been tempted to break that commandment of boiling a kid in its mother's milk. But three times God gives that imperative. And you wonder now, some take that as, well, it wouldn't be nice, sorry, to take a and boil it in his mother. That would not be good. Others take it in a dietary idea, in terms of, some of the kosher stuff. But no, it's interesting when we come to the Ugaritic material, this Baal worship stuff. That was a ritual in Baal worship, all right? As a ritual in Baal worship. So the implication is not about your diet or, you know, being nice to baby goats. The idea was that you are not here to bring into the practice and the worship of the one true God the worship of the pagans. You don't worship like they do. They do it, but we're not going to do that. So I say this gives us some idea when we look at some of the cultic religious practices as to some of the instructions or prohibitions that the Lord gives to give his people. You have in Deuteronomy the instructions there not to for women not to wear men's clothes and for men not to wear women's clothes. That's not just a fashion statement. All right, that's not a fashion statement that we can then bring out. No, that was this kind of a transvesticism was part of Baal worship. It was part of Baal worship, and so don't interpret that as always a fashion statement that you ought not do that. No, you don't. The implication of Deuteronomy 22:6 there is you don't worship like the world. You don't bring in worldly practices into the operation of the one true and living God as far as that worship is concerned. So it puts things, it helps us to understand some of these, what otherwise appear to be these strange laws that God gives his people in the Old Testament. Then you have these major these major epics. And I wish I had time to tell the story of each of these epics. But in these epics, we learn a lot of the details. A lot of the details about their culture and about how they worshiped, because their ideas of worshiping Baal were incorporated and part of the stories that were being told here. The epic of Daniel, very, very quickly. Epic of Daniel. He was the son of Akkad. Akkad wanted a son. He didn't have a son, so he appealed to Baal. I want a son, and so they gave him Daniel. And Daniel was raised. And one time, Anat, Baal's sister, right, was passing through town, and she had this bow that was especially constructed for her. This bow, she was the goddess of love, the goddess of war. She had this bow that was made for her, and she left the bow in a certain place. Daniel found that bow. He liked that bow, and I can well imagine it was a good bow. He liked that bow, and then when what's her name, Anat, discovered it was gone, she comes back and says, "I want my bow back." He says, "No, it's my bow." And so she sends a god, another god, to come and somehow get the bow from Anat or from Daniel. He kills him ultimately. He gets the bow, and he now flies the bow back to Anat, but he drops it in the middle of the ocean. It's gone forever. You know, it's crazy stuff. But there's some lessons there that are going to see some parallels. So that's basically Daniel. Carrot was kind of like a Job. He was suffering. A good king, but he suffered. And he didn't know why. And he appealed to Ael. Ael healed him, gave him a son. And you have that aspect of God giving a son to that one that otherwise would not have a son. But Baal, the epic of Baal is the most significant one. It begins with this scene of a conflict between the gods. And the god Yam was the god of the sea, the god of the river. And he wanted a house. And so he goes to Ael and says, "Ael, I want a house." And Ael says, "Hey, you want a house? Have a house." So he starts to build a house, but all the other gods didn't like the idea, because whoever had a house was going to be the chief god. And they didn't like Yam, and so they appealed, "What are we going to do? We don't want Yam to have a house." And so Hadad says, "I can take care of it." So Hadad comes and he fights Yam. He fights against the river, and he's victorious over the sea, over the river. And says, "You build a house." And so he builds a house, and he builds this house, and it's constructed, but there's no windows in the house. And they said, "Make a window for yourself." And Baal says, "No, because Yam may come back, and I don't want Yam to come. Build a window." So he made a window, and from that window, then he would cast out his lightning bolts, and he would send forth the rain, all right, Baal. And you have all of this stuff going on here with building the house. And Baal, this is how Baal becomes supreme. In that particular location. And then there's only one more enemy. After Yam is defeated, there's only one more enemy, and that's the enemy of death, Mat. And so Baal goes down into the underworld. He goes down into the underworld, and he fights against death. But death holds him bondage, and he can't get out of death. And so then Anat, his sister, goes down with that bow. Now she got her bow back. And she takes care of death, and Baal comes out from death, all right, comes out from death, a resurrection, if you will. And this cycle goes on, and it becomes whenever there is famine in the land, whenever there was drought in the land, because Baal is down there in the underworld. And so they had to worship God in such a way that they would keep Baal from going down in there, because when Baal was gone, there was no rain and the crops suffered and whatever, whatever, all right? This is the, and we get a lot of that information. Now, I want to just apply that to some of the stuff we're seeing here. And what's amazing to me then, when you see some of these details about Baal worship, the Bible, again, I say, warns us against worshiping Baal over and again, but not a lot of details about what Baal worship really looked like. But we know from the archaeological evidence, here's what it looked like. And it explains some of the particular and peculiar statements that God makes from time to time. But it's most remarkable to me, and this is why I have the last point there, the polemics of Elijah and Elisha. Great contest with Baal worship, right? When Elijah and Elisha, they were ministering in the northern kingdom. The kingdom now was divided between north and south. Elijah and Elisha were ministers in the northern kingdom. Jeroboam the first king of the northern kingdom. The northern tribes, first thing he did was establish a state religion, altar at Bethel, altar at Dan, making it easy for the people to worship. But still, even in the religion that Jeroboam started, these altars, he was worshiping Yahweh, right? He wasn't introducing a new God. It's just worshiping Yahweh in this more convenient way, a state religion. But by the time we come to Ahab, and he gets hooked up with Jezebel, right, a political marriage that Omri made with the king up here of Syria, and here's this marriage now between Ahab and Jezebel, and she's a great worshiper of Baal, and now Baal worship is now officially recognized in the time of Elijah and Elisha. Baal worship is now officially recognized along with whatever remnant was worshiping Yahweh. And then you have the state religion of Jeroboam, and now you have Baal worship elevated to this official acceptance in the land. And even Jezebel's name, this is to me, I chuckle. Zebel. All right, let me back up here. One of the titles of Baal is Zebel, which means prince.
Call you Zebel, right?
Means prince. And the idea here is that her real name probably was Avizavel, which means my father is prince. My father is prince. But in a little irony here, the Bible has changed her name a bit, got rid of the father idea, and just put Jezebel, which means no prince. Kind of a mockery statement of her name, but that's beside the point. But the point is that when you look now at the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, when Baal worship was now elevated into this official status, you look at their miracles. All right, you look at their miracles, and this is what I've isolated for you here on the sheet here. The fire motif, the rain motif, on it goes. These are the different miracles that Elijah and Elisha performed. And in every way, I've got 5 minutes left, so I'm not going to be able to deal with this in great detail, no detail. But in every way, every one of those miracles that Elijah and Elisha did was a direct polemic argument, slap in the face, if you will, of Baal worship, demonstrating that Yahweh is the one true God, that Baal is nothing, but it's the Lord that is the one true and living God. Elijah comes on the scene. First thing he does, right? No rain. Going to be no rain. Well, Baal is pictured as the one with the lightning bolt in his hand. Baal is the one that is responsible for giving the rains and giving what is necessary for the productivity of the crop. You would think that Baal, who has the lightning bolt in his hand, can throw that down and cause a rain. But no, Elijah says, not going to rain. So who's in control, you see? Who's in control of the weather? Who's in control of the rain? It's the Lord, not Baal. Not Baal. So you have the fire, the rain motif, but then the fire motif, which is on Carmel, right? Because Baal was the god, again, that had the lightning that could send the fire and cause the fire. And this is what the challenge was on Mount Carmel. you guys do what you would make a sacrifice and call upon Baal to send the fire down. And they go through all the rigmarole that they go through. And there's no fire. There's no fire. But Elijah, and you know the story here, how Elijah douses the stuff in water. Simple prayer, and here comes the fire. It is the Lord that is the governor, the ruler of the fire. God has control of the fire. And it's interesting, too, the last point that I have there, the sarcasm. If you look at the mockery, this is, sometimes I get sarcastic, and Sanders says I ought not do that. But it's a prophetic gift. All right, sarcasm is a prophetic gift. All right, you read what Elijah is doing here with the prophets of Baal, and he's saying, you know, well, maybe he's sleeping, maybe he's sleeping. Wake him up in his house. Maybe he is out pursuing. He's out hunting. Maybe he's doing. But when you look at the Baal epic, each of those things that he's mocking them on are things that Baal indeed would do in his house as he pursued. And it really is quite humorous. Now, you get the idea. You don't need to know this to see the mockery of Elijah and what he's doing here in proving that Jehovah is the one true and living God. But when you see this in the context of what the world was like and what they have revealed about their religion, and now you plug that in, you can... You know, you just have to salute these guys. They knew how to argue against the false religions of the day. And oh man, the older I get, time is my enemy. Time is not my friend. You know that, don't you? You know that. The oil corn motif again. There's the agricultural idea, and so this is great. Elijah goes right up into Baal territory. Remember the widow of Zarephath? He goes into Hadad's backyard, who was responsible for giving, and there's famine. And here's this miracle of the increase of the oil and the corn right there in Baal's backyard. And Elijah demonstrates that Jehovah is the one who's controlling that. The child-giving motif. There was Carrot, wanted a boy, wanted a child, and same thing for Akkad. But who is it? Remember that same the widow there, or the, not the widow, but the wife there, whatever her name was. Shulamite. Praise for the son and prophet. Says, this day you're going to have a son. Lord's in control of that. The resurrection motif. The resurrection motif. Baal down there, then being raised up. And this one is beautiful. When Elisha finally dies, right, Elisha is buried in this tomb, and then there's this conflict, and the Moabites, Edomites, whoever it was, are trying to escape. And one guy falls into the grave of Elisha, and just touching the bones of Elisha brings him back to life. Remember that? That episode? Who has the power? You see, it's the Lord that has the power over life and death. Great demonstration. The ascent motif. Baal was described as the rider of the clouds. He was the rider of the clouds. And so when Elijah is translated, he's in that chariot of fire, right? And the chariot of fire goes right up into the heavens. And it's even as the Lord is translating and taking Elijah into glory. He passes through the clouds, and it's like just for the last time, Elijah is giving a slap in the face to Baal, who is the rider of the clouds, you see. So all of these images, time is gone, but all of these images, and all of these things, I can see the power. I can see the power of these miracles without knowing what I'm throwing out to you here so quickly today. But just gives a little more insight into why the miracles took the place, the form that they did. And remember, miracles. You know, this is the second stage in the history of the world. When miracles were taking place, we get the impression sometimes, I think, that miracles were commonplace in the scripture, but not so. Only four times in the history of the world do we have periods of the miraculous. Back in Egypt, now Elijah and Elisha, then with Jesus and the apostles, and then with whatever it is in Revelation chapter 11, where you have the two witnesses in the spirit of Moses and Elijah, by the way, that are pictured doing those miraculous things in Revelation chapter 11. At times when true religion was at a point of crisis, whenever there was a point of crisis between true religion and all the other false stuff, we have the miracle. So there is in Egypt, Moses against the gods of the Egyptians. And now Baal worship is elevated. What? Moses was in the 15th century. Elijah and Elisha in the 9th century. So hundreds of years have passed before the last miracle. But demonstrating now that God is supreme, not Baal. And then when Jesus comes, now hundreds of years again come before the next display of the miraculous, as Jesus is establishing now the fullness of time, proving that he's the one true God. It's amazing. And then in those last days. Well, I trust this has been of some interest, but there's a lot of stuff out there that puts the Bible in the world. And this is not just some theoretical religious book that we have. This was written to real people at real times, going through real circumstances and real problems and real issues of life. And it demonstrates to us that the Bible and God's Word speaks to us and addresses to us at the very point of our need. There's nothing. The Word of God is complete. Well, maybe someday we'll come back and look at some more of this, but our time is up. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we come with thanksgiving again for thy precious word. And we're thankful, Lord, that over and again thou hast proved thyself and demonstrated thyself to be the one true and living God. We understand indeed that faith is the result of regeneration, but it is a sensible thing as well. It's a logical thing to see that this word that we believe is firm and solid and addresses us to the very point of what our needs are. So bless, we pray, the rest of this Lord's Day as we worship together in Jesus' name. Amen.